Good evening. As you no doubt know, I've been asked to focus attention over these few meetings on the subject of biblical prophecy. Prophecy, that is, in the sense of foretelling future events. It is used in another way, but that's not our subject. And this evening I'm going to consider just a little of what the Lord has revealed to us about the next great event marked down on God's calendar, namely that of the coming of the Lord Jesus for us, his people. And we have this evening two very well-known readings. First, that to which I made passing reference yesterday morning here, the opening three verses of John chapter 14, words of our Lord himself to his disciples so near to his cross. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the second, please, from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and chapter 4, and we'll come in at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's all we plan reading from our Bibles this evening. I hardly need to tell you that many godly, very well-read students of biblical prophecy differ enormously in their views on what is to happen in the future. Not that there's any shortage of information in our Bibles about the subject, far, far from it. But for his own reasons, to which I am not party, God has not seen fit to map out in any one place in the Bible any precise, detailed program of future events. And as we're going to discover during several of our meetings, God willing, what teaching Scripture does give on the subject is mostly embedded in very practical sections. And it's clear, therefore, that our Lord's concern lies more with affecting the way that we live in the present than it ever does in satisfying our curiosity about the details of what is to come in the future. And at the very outset, I have a confession to make to you that my greatest problem lies not with the interpretation of any given passage. And believe me, I do have very real problems with knowing exactly what some passages mean. Nor is my greatest problem even in fitting all the pieces together into some likely prophetic program. I have even bigger problems in doing that. But frankly, my greatest problem lies not in grasping the subject, but in letting the subject grasp me. Because in my world of modern technology, cars, planes, computers, mobile phones, PowerPoint projectors and the rest, in that world, the expectation that the Lord Jesus, who some 2,000 years ago came into this world and who died at Golgotha, the hope that that same Lord Jesus is actually going to come again can seem very unreal. May God help me to take it seriously, sufficiently seriously to affect the way I live. Well, speaking for myself, in trying to fit the little I know into a meaningful picture of future events, I have long been taught and have accepted and have researched the view that our Lord's coming for us, about which we speak tonight, will precede those events which fall in what, for convenience, we often label Daniel 70th week and the Great Tribulation. You do not need to be bothered with it. Those events themselves, no need to bother about it tonight. Those events themselves, if I've got it right, themselves, they are followed by our Lord's advent as that awesome warrior king who is going to establish, if I have it right, his manifested kingdom here on the earth. But my views on all that don't affect very much what I have to say to you this evening, because I intend to concentrate on the two passages I have just read, which, as you will have gathered, most certainly have to do with our Lord's return. And so I begin by looking first at our reading from 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, by way of background, I note that although the church of the Thessalonians was a young church, and that the Apostle Paul had spent a relatively short time there, although those things were true, he had taught them quite extensively about prophetic matters. Indeed, in this very letter from which I've read, he refers to such matters towards the close of each chapter. So the Christians of Thessalonica were therefore reasonably familiar with much of what the Lord had revealed about future events, because Paul had told them. And Paul pays them tribute in the closing section of chapter 1 that it was public, widespread knowledge that they'd not only turned to God from their idols to serve him, that is, the living and true God, but that they were waiting with patient expectation for his Son to return from heaven, which I give precious little thought to, alas. And not that they were in any sense alone in that. The same was true of the early churches in general. They were not different to the rest. Now, from what Paul says in our passage, it does seem likely that the Thessalonian believers fully expected the Lord to come during their own lifetime. and that they never imagined that any of their number would die before that happened. But clearly that is just what had happened. And that the remaining saints feared that somehow they, the Christians who had died, that is, that they would in some way be disadvantaged. And we should bear in mind, from Paul's own words in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that up to that point, they knew nothing of what the apostle is now to tell them. Because although, according to verse 9, the apostle knew well that there was absolutely no need to give them any instructions concerning brotherly love, because they practiced it, he did need to inform them, as he says in verse 13, of God's agenda concerning, quote, those who have fallen asleep. And what a lovely and altogether biblical way to speak of Christians who've died. Fallen asleep. An image adopted originally, I suspect, on account of the similarity in appearance, in the restful appearance, that is, between a sleeping body and a dead body. And I must stress, please, that word body. Because according to your Bible, both Old and New Testaments, it is only the believer's body which sleeps. Certainly not his soul or his spirit. Lest you sorrow, lest you grieve, as the rest who have no hope. Now please, we must not misunderstand what Paul is saying. Grief over the loss of a loved one, with the inevitable, natural pain of separation and loneliness, is perfectly 100% consistent with the hope of the believer. Indeed, the man who wrote those words spoke later in the Philippian letter in chapter 2 of the sorrow into which he would have been plunged had the sickness of his friend Epaphroditus proved terminal. And perhaps even more to the point, we know that our Lord Jesus himself wept in sympathy with the mourners at the grave of his friend, Lazarus. The problem was that the believers of Thessalonica were sorrowing, not merely over their loss, which was legitimate, but over the loss which they supposed had been sustained by those who had fallen asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, says Paul, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in, sleep through, sleep on account of Jesus. It's important for us to note that the Christian confidence of which Paul writes was not the result of any human or philosophical speculation. It was based on solid, rock-solid, and historical foundation. Namely, that the Jesus in whom they had trusted, the Jesus who had died, had also risen again. And I do see that in, just in passing, that though the Lord has transformed death for the Christian into sleep, he himself experienced the full horror of death as death. He did not sleep. He died, as the writer to the Hebrews expressed it in verse 9 of his second chapter. He tasted death, and yet he rose again. His resurrection being spoken of here, I note, as on several occasions from his own lips, as his own work. It's not that God raised him from the dead, though that were true, He died and he rose again, and his resurrection was the evidence that death had been really conquered. It is, as the Apostle Peter made clear in verse 3 of the opening chapter of his first letter, it is the very guarantee, it is the pledge of the Christian's hope. We stand on the resurrection of Jesus. And as Paul himself repeatedly affirmed, that resurrection carries with it the assurance of the resurrection to life of everyone who believes in Jesus. To take just one example from his pen, the Apostle's words, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 14, knowing, not thinking, not hoping, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. But in our verse, Paul does not refer so much to the believer's resurrection, for that was not the point at issue with Thessalonica, but rather to our faith that if Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, bring with the Lord Jesus, that is, those who sleep in Jesus. Now for my part, I understand that expression of Paul, bring with him, to be a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus, not my subject tonight, to the return of the Lord Jesus in the glory of his coming manifested kingdom, when according to verse 13 of the previous chapter, I quote, our Lord Jesus comes with all his saints, not as in my chapter tonight, when he comes for all his saints. When he comes, that is, according to verse 10 of chapter 1 of Paul's second letter, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, admired in all who believe. And it does seem to me that the believers at Thessalonica were afraid that somehow or other those who slept through Jesus, that they would be deprived of that share, of their share in that kingdom. And that Paul is therefore at pains to assure them that those who have died in Christ will certainly not miss out in any way, that they will indeed accompany the Lord Jesus when he returns to reign. Ah. But somebody's going to say, a Thessalonica perhaps, how can God possibly bring them with the Lord Jesus, who comes obviously from heaven, sir? How can he possibly bring them with him if their bodies are fallen asleep and they're lying there in the ground? Hence, I suggest to you verses 15 to 17, which explain on the very highest authority, that of the word of the Lord, which explain just how this is going to be achieved. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall by no means, now that expression is emphatic, shall in no wise precede those who are fallen asleep. The time of our Lord's descent from heaven is among those secret things which belong to the Lord our God, which timing God jealously guards to himself. And it is clear that even the Apostle Paul, who wrote this stuff, had no inside information on the subject. Because as we're going to see in more depth tomorrow evening, the Apostle sometimes identifies himself, as he does here, with those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus, and who look forward to having their mortal bodies changed. What a wonderful prospect. But sometimes as in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, identifies himself with those who will by then have fallen asleep, and whose corruptible bodies are to be raised up. Paul did not know into which of those two categories he would fall. What Paul knew, and what we know, is that the full enjoyment of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And you do remember, of course, that the apostle wrote those words almost 2 millennia ago. So it's even nearer now. I read several years ago of one young boy, and I quote, who was playing in his grandmother's house near a large grandfather clock. Noontide was approaching, and when both hands of the old timepiece reached 12, the chimes began to ring. As he always liked to do, the boy counted each gong as it sounded. This time, however, something went wrong with the clock's inner mechanism. Something's gone wrong also with my thing, so there, I could read it as well. Something went wrong with the clock's inner mechanism, and instead of stopping at 12, it kept right on chiming. 13, 14, 15, 16 times, and the boy couldn't believe his ears. Jumped to his feet, ran into the kitchen shouting, "Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before." And without knowing it, that young boy expressed a great truth. Because it is later than it has ever been before. And I suggest that we really can properly say no more than that. We simply do not know when the Lord will come. It might be this evening. For all Malcolm knows, it could be in 200 years' time. I do not know. I'm on the welcoming committee. I do not organize these events. What we do know is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And the word himself actually stands in the position of emphasis in the Greek text. It stresses to us that the Lord Jesus is not going to commit or delegate this task to any other. An angel of the Lord may descend, it's the same word as here, from heaven to roll away the stone from our Lord's sepulchre, and did. But it will be no angel who descends from heaven to greet the Lord's completed church. Yes. The coming of our Lord Jesus may be accompanied by the voice of an archangel. Our verse tells us it will. But it will be no archangel substitute who descends to meet the bride of Christ. And I note that whereas at his second advent, when he comes in power and glory to reign, he will, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels when he comes to take his people home. There is no mention made of angels. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. With a shout of command, the word is. The actual word occurs only once else in the entire Greek Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's back in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, which reads, "The locusts have no king, yet at the word of command," it's this word here, "they march in rank." And interestingly, outside of your Bible altogether, the word was used of a command given by a master of a ship to his rowers, by a huntsman to his dogs, by a chariot driver to his steeds, by a commander to his troops. Now, you might note that the shout is not actually said by Paul to be that of the Lord himself. Simply that it sounds out when the Lord descends. But I suspect that it is his voice. And I've got my eye especially on John's Gospel chapter 5. It's verse 28. The words of Jesus himself, the hour is coming in which all who, watch it, are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Indeed, it is possible, no more, it is possible that his shout will rouse the sleeping saints, just as according to John, not 5, but chapter 11, and verses 43 and 4, his loud voice once roused Lazarus of Bethany from his sleep of death. It is possible that his shout will rouse the sleeping saints. And the trumpet of God, presumably one and the same as the last trumpet, which we will, God willing, look at tomorrow evening, that the trumpet of God will summon and gather the living saints. Just as according to your Bible, trumpets have been and are yet to be used to gather together the nation of Israel. That is possible, but it is only a suggestion. What we know is that according to verses 16 and 17, both the sleeping and the living saints will respond to the Lord's coming, and that in perfect accord with our Lord's own words to Martha prior to his raising her brother from the sepulchre. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Or as we have it here, the dead in Christ will rise first. And whoever lives and believes in me, whoever lives and believes in me, shall never die. Or as we have it here in our passage, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, in which case we miss it altogether. With the voice of an archangel. Don't read the title archangel anywhere in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament only once again. It's in Jude's short letter, it's verse 9, which speaks of Michael, the archangel. Now your Bible does not tell you in so many words that there are others who occupy this same exalted rank over the heavenly host. You will not find that statement. However, the description of Michael in Daniel chapter 10 verse 13 as, and I quote, one of the chief princes suggests that may well be the case. But anyway, the emphasis in our verse is on the nature, the quality of the voice. It is Archangel's voice rather than on the identity of the speaker, or indeed of what is to be said. And of that you are not told. And the dead in Christ will rise first, says Paul, so that far, please, from being placed at any disadvantage, they are going to be raised even before the living are changed. But our passage speaks not only of a return, that of our Lord himself, and of a resurrection, the dead in Christ shall be raised, but in verse 17 also, of a rapture, shall be caught up, and a reunion, together with them. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That expression, caught up, translates a word which means properly in itself. It means to take something forcefully. And it's used here in the sense of to catch up, as it was, both in the case of the ascension of our Lord Jesus himself, and in the case of the Apostle Paul's being transported on one occasion to the third heaven in the body or not, he wasn't sure. The word often implies, and may well do so here, it often does, it implies the use of a sudden force to snatch something or someone away, as was true, for example, both of the action of the evil one in our Lord's parable, of the sower and his seeds recorded in Matthew 13, when he, the evil one, snatches away the word of the kingdom, which isn't understood. It's used also of the action of the Spirit of the Lord, in catching away Philip in Acts chapter 8 from the Ethiopian eunuch recently baptized on the road to Gaza. The Latin Vulgate translation renders this particular word here, caught up, as raptus. Malcolm disgraced himself in grammar school by achieving 3% at Latin. I had excuses, they didn't save me from being taken to the headmaster. I am not a Latin scholar, you will gather, but I do know that the Vulgate uses the word raptus, from which you might guess we get our English word rapture. Many believers therefore use the word rapture as shorthand to describe this coming of our Lord for his church, spoken of in the passage. I don't have any problem with that. Very convenient word. The fact is, or the fact rather, that this word rapture doesn't belong in the English Bible, isn't to be found anywhere. It doesn't particularly bother me any more than the fact that neither will you find words like Trinity, Sovereign, Mission, and a host of other words which are very convenient in Christian expression. Caught up together with them, Paul wrote. Therefore, comfort one another. And what a prospect that is. But I can tell you something more exciting still. Something he says in the next chapter, it's verse 10. That whether we then wake, as those who will be alive at the time, or sleep, that is, will be among those who have died, we shall live, we shall enter into life in all its fullness, together, not with them, together with him. No wonder Paul adds there, as he does here, in verse 11, next chapter, therefore comfort each other, comfort or encourage each other, and in the clouds, just as according to Acts chapter 1, our Lord himself ascended to heaven in a cloud, just as indeed God's two witnesses of the end times, not your worry tonight, two witnesses of that period prior to what we label the Great Tribulation, those two witnesses will also ascend to heaven in a cloud. And just as he and they, so we will ascend in a cloud, says he, to what? To meet the Lord. And both the dead in Christ and the living are to meet him. Simultaneously, we shall all then, if I can borrow the language of the beginning of chapter 2 of his second letter, we shall be gathered together to him. Now, it would be true that if I said to you tonight that we gather to him now, and we will gather to him then, the Bible tells you that actually. In the language of our King James Version of Genesis chapter 49, it's the blessing of Jacob, verse 10, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's true today, it will be true when he comes. And we shall meet, not each other, we shall meet him in the air. A reference, one assumes, to the atmosphere. Which, bearing in mind what the apostle says to the Ephesians in chapter 2 concerning the devil as, and I quote at least the King James Version, the prince, perhaps ruler of the authority of the air, bearing that in mind, it may be regarded, I suppose, and described as enemy territory, in which case, I hope it's not being too fanciful, but if that is to be thought of in that way, then the very choice of our place of meeting, the sphere from which Satan now conducts his present operations, that very choice only serves to underline, to underscore our Lord's glorious triumph over the God of this world. And what an adventure that is going to be to meet the Lord. And I guess the more so just for those of us who are alive when he comes, who will then see him for the very first time, and who will not, as the dead in Christ, have previously been with him. So it might even be just a little bit greater adventure for us than even for them. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there is, you may know, nothing in this passage to indicate what happens next, to indicate where the Lord and his people are going to go after they meet. Whether, now with them, he continues his descent to the earth, or whether, as I believe, now with them, he returns to heaven from whence he came. Nor, for that matter, is anything said here about any change being made to the bodies, whether of the dead in Christ or of the living believers, but which, as we will see tomorrow evening, there shall certainly be. For our Lord's coming will mean not only the fulfillment of his promise, I read it to you from John 14, not only the enjoyment of his presence, we shall ever be with, but the exertion of his power. A power which will not only raise the bodies of the dead, but that same power will be extended to transform the bodies of the living, and some of us really need it. But of these matters, the apostle says nothing. He doesn't mention any of this. His concern here is simply to prove how groundless were the fears and worries of the Thessalonians about those who had died. Hence his exhortation, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Paul's closing words of the chapter stand in deliberate and marked contrast to the pagan expectation around him, to what is written, for example, in a most pathetic papyrus letter that came down to us, has come down to us from the next century. And that letter was written by a woman named Irene, means peace, it's a nice name. And she is offering her sympathy to some bereaved friends. And the letter runs, Irene to Onoffree and Philo, good comfort. I am sorry and weep over the departed as I wept for Didymus. Didymus was one of her own immediate family. And all things whatsoever were fitting I have done. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. Now, as the translator of that letter points out, it is clear that Irene, who was, we know from something else she wrote, a very well-to-do and well-placed lady, she experiences the difficulty of those whose business it is to console and who have no consolation to offer. And who, he says, could help feeling for the helplessness of this woman? But in splendid contrast, and not limited to Irene's bear, therefore comfort one another, full stop. The apostle concludes, therefore comfort one another with these words. And what tremendous consolation his words convey. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul wrote. Which is, of course, exactly what he, our Lord Jesus himself, promised in my reading from the beginning of John chapter 14. That where I am, there you may be also. In which both the I and the you are actually emphatic. Those are the bits you underline. Or in my case, print in red. Now, you will appreciate we will not be able to look in any great depth at John 14, but the chapter opens with our Lord's reference to the disciples' collective heart being troubled, and there was much indeed to cause them anxiety and alarm at that time. Because as soon as Judas had left the room, Jesus broke the news to them. Not only that he was about to leave them, that was bad, but that as he said, where I go, you cannot follow me now. And his announcement came as a bombshell, throwing their minds into turmoil. For over 3 years, their whole world had been wrapped up with him. And they were utterly devastated at the prospect of his departure. Back in chapter 12, knowing that the hour had come for him to be glorified through his sufferings, Jesus had said, now is my soul troubled. And in chapter 13, John records how, speaking of the Lord's betrayal by Judas, he, the Lord, was troubled in spirit. It was Jesus who had been troubled, both in soul and spirit. It was Jesus who is now facing the agony and anguish of the cross. And you would have thought that now was the time for the disciples to comfort and support him. But they were concerned only with their own loss, leaving it for him to comfort them. They were, he told them, henceforth to believe in him, even as they now believed in God. That is, from now on, they would need to have the same kind of faith and trust in him when he could no longer be seen or touched. As being Jews, they already had in the God who they had never seen or touched either. And then, and I just imagine, and then, with a distant look in his eyes, I'd have loved to have been there. I suspect his eyes glazed as he spoke to them of my Father's house, promising them that at some time they would be able to join him there, because there would be room and enough for them all, and join him there because by his very going, that is, through his death, his resurrection and ascension, by his very going, he would secure for them a place there. And we know that the place which, according to the writer to the Hebrews, he, our Lord Jesus, has now entered for us, and which, according to the Apostle Peter, is reserved for us, that place is ours only because he, our Lord Jesus, bless his name, first went by way of his passion and glorification to prepare it for us, to prepare it by his very suffering and glorification. And I do note that he spoke of only one house in heaven. It was his Father's house. He knew it well. He knew it was big, very big, and that in his Father's house there were many dwelling places, many abiding places, many living quarters, if you like. Now, back in chapter 2, he's spoken of the temple in Jerusalem, also as his Father's house. My Father's house. Make it a den of merchandise. And dating right back to the days of Solomon, there had been many chambers against the walls of the outer court of every phase of that temple. It had been true of Solomon's. It had been true of the restored temple. It was true of Herod's temple. And so we read in Nehemiah chapter 13 that when Eliashib the priest prepared a room for Tobiah. Tobiah was an Ammonite official, not a nice character at all, but Eliashib the priest prepared a room in the courts of the house of God. But Eliashib, to his cost, had reckoned without good Nehemiah, who on his return to Jerusalem promptly threw out all of Tobiah's belongings. What happened to them or Tobiah, I know not, nor care. And our Lord may have had such dwelling places in his mind. His Father's house here at Jerusalem had many dwelling places. His Father's house in heaven, many more. But if that were true, if that's what he had in mind, then you and I can rest assured there will be no Tobias in the Father's house in heaven. Nor, for that matter, will there be any sellers of oxen, sheep, doves, or any money changer. But our Lord may also have had in mind the resting places which were stationed along each of the key roads in the east, at which resting place, that is, a traveller would stop to be refreshed on his journey. These resting places were known by the very word my Lord used in John chapter 14, and in such cases, a messenger would often go in advance of the traveller to prepare the particular dwelling place that the traveller, when he arrived, would find comfort as well as shelter there. It would be prepared for him. Indeed, you will read in your Bible, in Luke chapter 9, that when the time had come that our Lord was to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that he, and the Bible says it, sent messengers before his face, and going, what's that word? Going, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for them. Where those words, the Greek words translated going and prepared, are exactly the same as you find in John 14. Although the dwelling places spoken of by our Lord would be permanent and not temporary. Having prepared the dwelling place, the Eastern messenger would then return to escort, to bring the weary traveller to the place which he, the messenger, had prepared for him. And possibly with that in mind, the Saviour promised, I will come again. And then he added something which no Eastern messenger would ever have said, and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Because ultimately, in the final analysis, the believer's happy hope is not so much to gain admission to some abiding place in the Father's heavenly house. Wonderful, wonderful, though that will be beyond our wildest dreams. Our happy hope is to be with the Lord Jesus, where I am, as he said And we thrill to know that when he returns, we shall not only be with him, but as we read in the opening of John's first letter, we've read from his gospel, from his first letter, chapter 3, the opening, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now I read in my New Testament of wise men who once travelled long distance to see him. I read of an aged Simeon who waited to see him. I read of some very short character, the rich Zacchaeus, who shinned up a tree to see him. I read of Herod Antipas that he desired to see him. I read of certain Greeks who pestered Philip because they wanted to see him. But the wonder of it all, ladies and gentlemen, the wonder of it all is that one day I shall see him. With him, like him, see him. What more could we add? A little over 63 years ago, about the time I was born, just a little bit later, on board USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay, General Douglas MacArthur presided over the Japanese surrender, which brought World War II to its close. 3.5 years before that, back in March of 1942, General MacArthur and his troops had been compelled to leave the island fortress of Corregidor in the Philippines, because just 3 months before that, the day following the attack of Pearl Harbor, the Japanese had invaded the Philippines. Corregidor was the last island to fall. Just before it did, MacArthur was told to break through the Japanese blockade and get to Australia. When he arrived at Adelaide, he found a large crowd awaiting him. And he spoke a few words to them. I understand that he had managed to scribble on the back of an envelope, I quote, "The President of America ordered me to proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose, as I understand it, of organizing the American offensive against Japan, a primary object of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I shall return." And that was the solemn pledge that Douglas MacArthur gave the people of the Philippines in March 1942. "I shall return." 2.5 years later, he did just that. Landing at the island of Leyte, to the background of gunfire, the general announced, "People of the Philippines, I have return." Fulfilled his promise, and following some very fierce fighting, the Japanese were defeated and the islands were retaken. But Douglas MacArthur's words remind me of the solemn pledge, of the firm promise of one infinitely greater than any number of 5-star generals, of the words of my Lord Jesus himself, "I will come again." Now, MacArthur's promise, "I shall return," counted for a lot. He later commented himself, "It lit a flame that focused the nation's will. It was scraped on the sand of the beaches. It was daubed on the walls of the houses. It was stamped on the mail. It was whispered in the cloisters of the church. It became the battle cry of a great underground swell that no Japanese bayonet could still." And throughout the war, American submarines supplied Filipino guerrillas with cartons of buttons, packets of gum, boxes of matches, all bearing that one simple message, I shall return. And that promise kept their hope alive. May our study this evening and on the next few evenings serve to keep our hope alive too. We stand on his promise. We do not know when it will be fulfilled, but we know it will. I will come again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? We enter your presence, Lord.